Right. Had to change my Kevlar. Oh. Tackling this whole subject this way in these two sessions like this, and especially with the excellent, and I really want to express my thanks to Fred, because I know he's my friend and because I know he's my brother, and that he can be as candid and as straight up as he needs to be. That's just the wonderful reality of being in this body of Christ that we have. I just love this. I know there's others of you out there who, if you don't disagree with me, have certain murderous thoughts, but nevertheless, I know we're in this body, and the fun thing is, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out. We're going to find out. Yeah, but you don't want to tell Fred that, all right? You know, working through this is a bit like trying to gum an elephant to death, and it's just not working. So I'm going to try. Fred did challenge me especially to get back into the text. I'm going to do that, and I'm not going to do that to. And the way I'm going to do that is not an attempt either to be cute or dismissive. And I want to preface that before I get there, so that you really do understand what I'm trying to accomplish in the process. And I don't want to answer some of other Fred's other things yet. I think that's better left for our larger session, except that I would have responded identically to Fred 5 years ago. Identically. There would have been no difference in my response. Yeah, I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is. And I've got cleats on, so I should be okay. But anytime we come back and approach something like this, it's got to be done carefully and thoughtfully and with the exchange of others so that we do question ourselves and talk these things out and work through it. The copious number of notes that I've given you, and I know Fred was not happy with Bellamy. I think Bellamy nails it, personally. And I understand the disagreement there. Bellamy, that book has a rather unqualified endorsement by Jonathan Edwards, who basically stated this was his view. People are not comfortable with Edwards holding a view like that, but that's another one that needs to be brought into the mix. And if I accomplish nothing else in all of this, because I have no vested interest in you actually agreeing with me, as long as I know that your heart is free to present the gospel to the lost with passion and love. All right? So beyond that, we can enjoy the academics of it. But I really just want to secure that freedom. Fred is one of the few who really articulates this narrower approach to the five-point view on the atonement with the utmost clarity and with the utmost charity. And if you missed his article in the Gospel Witness on that earlier in the year, you missed a prize on evangelism from that perspective. And I think it, everyone should read it and would value, would grow from it wonderfully. Let me come back, because I am trying to build big structures here. I'm trying to, we had D.A. Carson at our church for conference. And after I told him he owed me royalties from one of his books, Exegetical Fallacies, because I'm pretty sure somebody sent him a box of my tapes and he wrote the book on everything I do wrong. And therefore, I'm due at least half of the royalties on that book. He challenged me very powerfully and with great effect. And his challenge to me, because I have prized systematic theology so deeply, and if you're going to read a systematic theologian on this, I would recommend William G.T. Shedd. I find no finer on this, although I don't like the way he manages the language on it. But he challenged me to not be as systematic and to go back and start trying to develop a biblical theology. It has changed me. It's very powerful. And it made me challenge some of the structures that I was already used to. And to say, is this enveloped not only in an exegesis of particular texts, But how does it fall into the scope of the overall message from beginning to end? How do all those things fit together? Now certainly, the tulip, which as best as I can find historically, was first coined, and somebody here will correct me, I'm sure. Somebody here probably has that information better than I do. I believe was first coined by Lorraine Bettner around 1942, 1943. It's surprising how recent I believe that acronym is. But nevertheless, I gave you these quotes not to say, listen to these men, they are authoritative. I gave you the quotes, and in large number, to say, sound men who we consider well within Reformed and Calvinistic circles have wrestled through this a little differently. And it is wise for us to go back and check ourselves against those who have preceded us. And not just one camp, but all of those within the group. And I gave you the quotes to say, this is within our broader context. It's funny that we can end up with Arminian verses versus Calvinistic verses. Hogwash. No such thing. There's God's Word. And where God's Word poses certain tensions doesn't require me necessarily, you know, someone approached me a little while ago on this, not here, in a separate context, and said, well, you know, that's an Arminian verse. I understand Genesis is in the Douay-Rheims edition of the Bible, too. Does that mean I should do away with Genesis because the Roman Catholics use it? Well, of course not. It's you know, how we take all those things. But let me move on. The first pictures, I believe, that we get of atonement begin in Genesis chapter 3. They aren't specified in those terms, but I think we do get them, and I think we get the picture. And again, one of the things that we've inherited, I think, poorly from covenant theology is that we often interpret all of our understandings only from inside the covenant or from our side of the cross. And we're speaking to people who are on the other side of the cross. And so there's a translation that needs to go on there. But in Genesis 3, you get the initial observations of man's fall and the promise of the Redeemer. And those have to be crucial to our understanding of how atonement themes are to be understood. And sadly, I think Genesis 3 and following is often ignored or not dealt with well. And I'm still going to refer to Bunyan, and although I know there's some portions there that are disputed, I've read the disputations on that, and the same with some of the quotes from Calvin. That's always an interesting discussion where we go. I just want to note a couple of things. I've already alluded to them. I want to refresh your mind as we move on, and I'll do these very quickly. First, all are created upright in Adam, both elect and non-elect. He is the head of the human race. And I do have to insert that into the way I work through this entire issue. Secondly, all are created in the image of God, both elect and non-elect. I don't know what I do with that. I'm not sure all of the import of that. I'm just saying it's got to be in our mix. Third, all are created for His glory, elect and non-elect. Surely some, in the end, will demonstrate His glory more through God's justice in hell. Others will demonstrate it by being trophies of His grace. We then also note that all fall together in Adam, both elect and non-elect. The need for atonement is created by human sin. It's a race-wide problem. And atonement is instinctively perceived as a need by fallen man on some level. That's behind the creation of all human religion. It's why man immediately tried to cover himself. He needed covered. Atonement is seen as humanly unachievable in that narrative. Man can't cover himself. God has to search him out and has to deal with him. If we take the fact that God covered Adam and Eve with skins as perhaps a first reference to an atonement sacrifice. I won't overpress that, but I think the paradigm is reasonable. We see that part of atonement need is to cover. We get that directly from the Old Testament terms for atonement, coming from the Hebrew kofar, which is first used in the Old Testament as the pitch that covered the ark. Noah's Ark. that enabled man to go through God's wrath without suffering the result. It's an interesting use of the term. It then gets applied further as we work through. And again, we have to use the Old Testament usages of the word. We're just locked up to them. God's act of atonement addresses their fear of God, which is proper and due to guilt. He comes and he gets them. Atonement is God-initiated, not human-initiated. Atonement is humanly resisted. They don't want it by themselves. No man does. And the second human attempt at atonement was blame-shifting. I'm going to get rid of my guilt by saying, she made me do it. And she's going to say, well, the snake made me do it. And, of course, Flip Wilson made an entire living off that. The atonement was for the human race only. There was no angelic provision. Atonement was for both sexes. The woman was not subsumed by the man as she is later in the Mosaic Covenant. There's a need for both. These initial pictures are helpful for us, I think, for later untangling what we see in Christ. Atonement was for unintentional sins or sins of ignorance. Eve was deceived. Atonement was for intentional sins. Adam was not deceived. You see this particular motif repeated in the Mosaic Covenant and the Levitical priesthood and those laws. Atonement was for collective sin at that point. I know this is going to perhaps beg the question, but nevertheless, at that point, the whole human race was only two people, and the whole human race was dealt with, but from them came the non-elect. I've got to wrestle with that. Atonement was for individual sin. Each were covered. And atonement required a substitutionary death. Atonement forestalled immediate final judgment and the promise of the seed who was come to bruise the serpent's head, who would come, was promised to the race, not only to the elect. If I go back and deal quickly with one of the things that Fred brought up, which I think is really important, is that we understand when we say Christ's atonement secured salvation for the elect, there's absolutely no argument. But we also understand from Ephesians chapter 2 that even the elect are born lost, separate from the covenants of God. And how do I do that? How do I say I'm separate from the covenants of God? How do I say that I'm totally outside, that I am without God and in the world? We are when we come into this world. That he reaches beyond that due to the designation that he's made is another story altogether. I don't have time to develop the whole reality of election unto salvation considered apart from the fall in terms of adoption. That's something we'd have to develop in an entirely different form. I won't go there. Simply to say, though, that we are not sons by virtue of regeneration. We are sons by virtue of being placed as sons in adoption. And that's a careful distinction that needs to be brought through as well. My fifth point, from one dimension in God's will to two dimensions in God's will, making room for the tension between the decretive and the preceptive or the hidden and revealed will of God. This sometimes gets flattened. I know it gets challenged by a number of people. I understand the challenge. I think Scripture forces us into wrestling with it more and more. I was going to quote Bunyan at length here. I might still. But we're left with this tension. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 29:29. There are hidden things that belong with God. There are revealed things that belong to us and to our children forever. And we go with those. But God has more than one intent. He's like us in that regard, or we're like him in that regard. We should always reason from him down to us, not from us up to him. That's where all our errors come. Back to something I started to say in the first lecture and never finished. We talk about freedom of the will, and we posit in human philosophy that for a person to have a free will means they have to be able to choose an alternate. Says who? God is the freest of all beings and has the freest will of all, and he does not have the power to choose evil. He can't choose not to love the Son. Of course not. Does that mean his will is somehow diminished? Well, in no case. And a person doesn't have to have that. So, but often we let these categories reign for us automatically, and I don't think we can. And in God's... Let me do this in one example. Do I know that it is God's will, whether I do it according to the Decalogue or whether I do it according to the Sermon on the Mount, that we are not to murder one another? I can say that's clearly God's intent. He articulates it as such. Do men murder one another? Yes. Does that happen under the umbrella of God's sovereignty? Yes. But has he already articulated his intent that we ought not to murder one another? Yes. So it shouldn't be strange to us that God can have several levels of how that works, and he does certainly in his dealing with man. The proclamation of the gospel is, as he gave it to the disciples, to every creature. Is there some intent in that? Is there some desire that they hear and repent and turn? Of course there is. Is there an absolute intention that makes it come to pass in everyone's life? No. But those things aren't dichotomous. They interact with one another. They're part of the same fabric. And so we hear in Acts 17 that as Paul preaches to the brain trust at the Areopagus, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place for what purpose? That they should seek God. Is that not a statement of intent? Well, of course it is. Matter of fact, he says, in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. And he's not even far from every one of us, as even your own poets have said. Then he quotes two, at least, Epimenides and Aratus, I believe. So there's this intent that goes out in a general sense and yet doesn't get carried off with everyone identically. And being then God's offspring, he continues, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Does that not speak of intent? I call all men everywhere, repent. Does it mean he's going to intervene and save every one of them? No, but it does declare his intent on some level. And that can't just be utterly dismissed. I know Fred doesn't dismiss that. I know any number of you don't. I know that some from my background certainly did. Or how do I wrestle through a text like Luke 7:30? But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. The purpose of God? Can the purpose of God be thwarted? Well, not in the absolute sense, but in some sense, absolutely. That's not a contradiction, by the way. So, sure, he had a purpose for them that was not carried out. That's not. Otherwise, we have no category for genuine disobedience. And we have to preserve that because we genuinely disobey. And we can't just say, oh, well, it was God's will that I disobey. After all, it was in his sovereign plan, wasn't it? Well, that's a logical conclusion, but it doesn't fit the revelation. So I've got to reject it. Romans 2:1-5. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Clearly, many of them are going to be lost in this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Was that true or isn't it? Of course it is. And so I've got to put that in the mix too. That's all got to go in the package. Again, please hear me. I'm not denying particularity in the atonement. It's clearly there. There are passages that are clear that there's an intention on Christ's part to save his elect people. We know that. I'm just saying that there is also a universality that cannot just summarily be dismissed, nor do I need to reinterpret those verses to that end. But I can let them stand. And yeah, they're going to be tense. They're going to make me uncomfortable. It's okay. Discomfort is a good thing. Now, Jerome Zanchius, for instance, no mean, very literal, narrow atonement kind of guy, writes this. that it is not false that Christ died for all men as regards his conditional will. I know that's going to make some of you wince. That is, if they are willing to become partakers of his death through faith. For the death of Christ is set before all in the gospel, and no one is excluded from it but he who excludes himself. Close quote. Now, all I'm saying is that there are both here. It's not an all-universal thing. It's not an all-particular thing. There's a merging of realities here that we just have to, I think, let stand on their own. And it is such a desire in us to just say, well, I'm a particular guy, so I'm going to interpret the universalistic passages in light of my particularity. Or the universalistic guy to say, I'm going to interpret the particularistic passages in light of my universality. Why don't I just let them both stand? And don't feel the need to reconcile them, because God apparently didn't feel the need to reconcile them. Just let them both stand. That's great. Scary, but great. And somebody's going to call you a dirty name. The way they called you one when you became a Calvinist. Right? And they used it as a curse word. Calvinist. All right? So maybe somebody will call you an Amaral. Right? That's going to go with it. But this is an Amaraldianism. Amaro posited a hypothetical redemption or election for all men. We're not saying that. There's nothing about a hypothetical election of all men. There is the opening of the gospel to all men and the reality that all who hear can come and receive. And they don't have to find out first if they're elect. They can say, Christ has died for me, even before I know fully Christ has died for me in the way that I own it now as an elect man who can look back. How can I say that? Because he's died. And that's what I call them to look at. This Christ who died. Does it run to an absolute effect in some? Sure. Does it not in others? Of course. Reason and Scripture both and experience will tell us that. There are, in fact, multiple intentions even in the atonement itself. Those are biblical statements. We talk about Christ coming. 1 John 3:8. That says he came to destroy the works of the devil. But do we say, well, that's the only thing he came to do? No. And so John says, the reason, singular, the reason Christ, the Son of God, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Is that all the Bible says on the topic? If it was, then that's what I'd have to run with. But no, I've got to take all of those things and bring them together and arrive at that. I'll even safe vouch the reality that the majority of the statements in the New Testament referring to Christ's death are particularized. I don't have any argument with that. I'm just saying I don't have to jettison the rest of them to realize that. He also came in John 18:37 to rule. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Is that the only purpose? It's in the singular. Of course it's not. Or in John 17, where he clearly in his high priestly prayer, and it is in his intercession that application for the elect is uniquely demonstrated. That's where Calvin posits this. It's Christ died in sacrifices, and I think Fred was so helpful in bringing us back to that simple crystallization. And for him, he feels that there's too much disjointedness or a disconnect between the accomplishment of the atonement and the application of the atonement. And I understand that. But the truth is, Christ, everyone here who is truly born again, Christ died for you before you were ever thought of in human terms. And you came into this world lost and undone and on your way to hell. You weren't saved yet. That happened when faith came. And so I don't want to posit some sense that, well, yes, will it infallibly happen? Yes. Has it made a qualitative or quantitative difference in me? No. Not till I believe. So there is a difference between the two, and I think that's clear, again, in the Scripture types and in the way that the topic gets handled. Or John 3:17, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We can particularize, but as Ryle will say, I think rightly, I can look through the Bible and see where the world often applies to everyone. I can see nowhere where the world simply replies to the elect. That's an intention. I got to throw it in the mix. It doesn't decide the case by itself, but it's in there. It's got to be part of our thinking. And so John Davenant, who I love deeply, he was an Anglican who was on the Synod of Dort. Many have called him an Amaraldian. He clearly denies that in his book, A Dissertation on the Death of Christ, and spends a lot of time developing why his view isn't Amaraldian or Arminian, but is in fact what he believes the true Calvinistic line. And he states it this way, quote, "I acknowledge that the infallible salvation of the elect is, in subservience to the glory of God, a certain special and most excellent end for the obtaining of which the death of Christ was destined." We're all on that page. "But I deny that it was the only or sole end. For God sent his Son into the world and willed that he should die, not only that he might effectually save the elect, but also that remission of sins and eternal life might be brought to and also conferred upon mankind generally in the gospel, if they should believe." There it is, both. He got stoned for that. We're in a much kinder, gentler neighborhood. Bruce Ware is excellent on this point. Bruce Ware has a paper in which he deals with the multiple intentions, where he says, "God's intentions in the death of Christ are complex, not simple, multiple, not single. Christ died for the purpose of securing the sure and certain salvation of his own elect. Christ died for the purpose of paying the penalty for the sin of all people and making it possible for all who believe to be saved. Christ died for the purpose of securing the bona fide offer of salvation to all people everywhere. As Bunyan would argue, then men aren't doubly culpable of anything if they refuse the gospel, if the gospel is in fact not for them. What are they guilty of? And Scripture says they are guilty. Christ died for the purpose of reconciling all things to the Father." Dabney is even more vocal on these multiple intentions. R.L. Dabney does a tremendous amount on this, and Dabney holds to a narrower view of the atonement than I do, and yet adds these kinds of ideas. "That in this much in Christ's death is certain, to purchase the full and assured redemption of all the elect or of all believers. Second is a reprieve of doom for every sinner of Adam's race who does not die at his birth. And this reprieve gains for all many substantial, though temporal, benefits, such as unbelievers of all men will to the last be account of no benefits," yada yada. "A justly enhanced condemnation to those who reject the gospel, and thereby a clearer display of God's righteousness and reasonableness, and a disclosure of the infinite tenderness and glory of God's compassion with purity, truth, and justice to all rational creatures." I like that. We notice in Christ's coming that he becomes prophet, priest, and king. He is prophet, the light of the world. John 1, 6 through 9. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe." That's what John was trying to do through him. "He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." He is the prophet and the light of God, and yet not everyone sees. But that doesn't mean the light isn't there. And we would go on through John 3:16. I won't do that right here, because this is the judgment. Lights come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I'm shocked he doesn't say, "And this is the judgment, they weren't elect." Why didn't he say that? Because that isn't the key issue there. Secondly, he came as king, ruler of the world. He ascended on high, and yet we don't see him ruling over all yet, Hebrews tells us. There will come a day when we'll see it all. But he is king, he does rule, and yet many still disobey and don't yield to his rule. And I would argue in like manner, and I was going to exegete Luke 19, 11 through 27. I won't do that for time's sake. Although 1 Corinthians 15 says he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, that's still progressively being worked out. And I would say he came as priest, atoning for all, yet all are not saved, because they remain in unbelief, demonstrated in their not offering their worship to God through Christ. Sixth, from God's reconciling us to our being reconciled to him, two parts of the whole. I know this is a highly debated passage out of 2 Corinthians. In 16 through 21, I disagree with my love of Calvin in this particular place. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Remember, you're not the new creation until you're in Christ. We don't want to get the order out of mouths here. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, some say this is within the body of Christ. I disagree. I think that's a poor interpretation given the text and the surrounding passage. That is, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his special appeal through us, or his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I believe that reconciliation is two-halved. I think we see that in other scriptures as well, but I think the clear, simple reading of the passage here is that God in Christ reconciled the world to himself and said, I will receive all who will come in my Son's blood and name, all who will believe. And so on that basis, we plead with you, be reconciled to him. Now, Calvin disagrees that that's the interpretation of this passage, but he uses that same dynamic in another place. Does that make it right? No. Does it make it reasonably safe? Yeah. I'll burn with him. I like him a lot. Little guy, spindly. But he was still okay. Prosper, Augustine's successor in his defense against the Pelagians, wrote, quote, the death of Christ has indeed in itself what may benefit all men, but if it is not received, it will not heal. Close quote. That was the view, and he defended, if you read Prosper, who took over from Augustine in these arguments with the Pelagians, one of the arguments that the Pelagians had made against Augustine was that Augustine was teaching limited atonement in a very strict way. Prosper takes up the shield from Augustine and answers them copiously, showing that that was never Augustine's view, that Augustine had a view of a general or an object of atonement for all, but it was uniquely applied to the elect salvifically. How many of us, as Calvinists, would close our service with this? This is an altar call, and then I want you to tell me who preached it. Come to Christ and accept salvation. You are invited to come to Christ heartily, to close with him and to trust in him for salvation. If you do, you shall have the benefit of his glorious contrivance. You shall have the benefit of all, as much as if the whole had been contrived for you alone. God has already contrived everything that is needful for your salvation, and there is nothing wanting but your consent. Since God has taken this matter of the redemption of sinners into his own hand, he has made a thorough work of it. He has not left it for you to finish. Satisfaction is already made. Righteousness is already wrought out. Death and hell are already conquered. The Redeemer has already taken possession of glory and keeps it in his hands to bestow on them who come to him. There were many difficulties in the way, but they are all removed. The Savior has already triumphed over all and is at the right hand of God to give eternal life to his people. Salvation is already brought to your door, and the Savior stands, knocks, and calls to you that you would open to him so that he might bring it to you. There remains nothing but your consent. All the difficulty now remaining is with your own heart. And if you perish, it must wholly be at your door. It must be because you would not come to Christ that you might have life. and because you virtually choose death rather than life. That's Jonathan Edwards. No mean Calvinist. No mean Calvinist. Two quotes, and I'll close. That'll give us more time to do what we want to do. And I can come back. I know Fred's just been writing like crazy back there. I'm surprised the pew hasn't burst into flame yet. And I understand that. And yeah?
I don't think you understood him right. They're asking you to speak until noontime. Is that right?
No. The discussion and everything will go through noon.
Yeah. So I'm going to try and wrap this up a little quicker. And I'm going to come back because, you know, Fred's challenge on, you know, come to a text. I want to do that, but I'm not even going to do it in my own words. I'm going to come to it, but I'm going to do it in the words of another. Okay. All right. I appreciate that. Let me read from Calvin once again. Quote, this is on his sermon in 1 Peter 1:18. This ought also to be no less attended to us in the present day, or attended to by us in the present day, in order that the redemption of Christ might be effectual and useful to us. We must renounce our former life, though derived from the teaching and practice of our fathers. For Calvin, there's a difference, and he has an assertion that redemption needs to become effectual, and that happens by faith. That's where that happens. We're not arguing whether or not it's God who gives the faith. Of course he does. And he doesn't give it to everyone. We know that too. And yet here is this glorious gospel to say Christ died for you. I'll close with these two. This is from Ryle, J.C. Ryle's essay on election. For another thing, the doctrine of election was never meant to prevent the fullest, freest offer of salvation to every sinner. Again, I'm going to recommend Fred's wonderful article on that in the Gospel Witness earlier in the year. It's just excellent. In preaching and trying to do good, we are warranted and commanded to set an open door before every man, woman, and child, and to invite everyone to come in. We know not who are God's elect and whom he means to call and convert. Our duty is to invite all. To every unconverted soul, without exception, we ought to say, God loves you, and Christ has died for you. To everyone, we ought to say, awake, repent, believe, come to Christ, be converted, turn, call upon God, strive to enter in, come, for all things are ready. He would argue in another place that if we do not then have an atonement for which all men can say by simply believing, I can have access to it, then we force them to find out whether or not they are elect before they can believe. How do I know Christ really died for me? How do I know I can hear this offer of the gospel? Do I have to find out if he really died for me particularly? How can I know that until after I'm saved? That's not part of the gospel presentation. Again, there's things that are this side of the cross and things that are this side of the cross. And we cross those lines in our evangelism. And what we understand this side of the cross still has to be understood in some certain other terms on the other side of the cross. I gave you some wonderful notes there from Archbishop Usher on exceptions taken to a letter he had written earlier, where he says on page 15 of your handout, the bottom of the first paragraph, that the Lamb of God offering himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world, intending by giving satisfaction to God's justice to make the nature of man which he assumed a fit subject for mercy, and to prepare a sovereign medicine that should not only be a sufficient cure for the sins of the whole world, but also should be laid open to all and denied to none, and indeed to take the benefit thereof. For he is much deceived that thinks that a preaching of a bare sufficiency is able to yield sufficient ground of comfort to a distressed soul without giving a further way to it and opening a further passage. The bringing news to a bankrupt that the king of Spain hath treasure enough to pay 1,000 times more than he owes may be true, but it yields cold comfort to him, the miserable debtor. Sufficiency is indeed requisite, but it is the word of promise that gives comfort. That's the right balance, I'm convinced. But let me close. I would commend to you The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation by Andrew Fuller. And what I gave you in your notes on page 16 is James Pettigrew Boyce's analysis of Fuller's view of the atonement. Boyce disagrees with Fuller, but I think the analysis here is correct. Here's my closing, because it is a text. Let me just jump back. Oh, there's so many things I want to read to you. Jonathan Edwards' Miscellanies, page 20. This is in his Miscellany 424 entitled Universal Redemption. Again, understanding the semantic range of words is very important here. Redemption, as John told us in one of his lectures already, redemption under the Old Covenant often meant something very different from what we mean under the New Covenant. Had some other connotations to it, and often it's used more broadly by these theologians. Edwards says, atonement is sufficient. Christ did die for all in this sense, that all by his death have an opportunity of being saved. I wouldn't say that, because I don't know that every man hears the gospel and has that same opportunity. I think providence at times limits other aspects of that, but nevertheless, that's his view. He had that design in dying, that they should have that opportunity by it, for it is a thing that God designed that all men should have such an opportunity, or they would not have it, and they have it by the death of Christ. And then lastly, what I want to finish with is John 3:16. Some would refer to this as an Arminian verse. It's not. As a matter of fact, it's not a Calvinistic verse either. It's a biblical passage. And it says to us things that we simply dare not run by quickly. William Twiss, again, procolator of the Westminster Assembly. Read his little statement there. Most excellent. Let me come back to what I was looking for. This also is in line with the Heidelberg Catechism, what I've been teaching you. Here's it. Let me read the text, although it's familiar to every one of you. To allow it to stand without having to qualify it is what I'm arguing for. And to say, no, we fully take seriously all of the particularistic texts. And we fully take seriously and on its face value these words, for God so loved the world, not the world of the elect, the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Without qualification, believe and you will be saved. Let me do Ryle here. On John 3:16, Ryle writes, quote, "On the other hand, we must beware of narrow and contracted opinions. We must not hesitate to tell any sinner that God loves him. It is not true that God cares for none but his own elect, or that Christ is not offered to any but those who are ordained to eternal life. There is a kindness and love in God towards all mankind. It was in consequence of that love that Christ came into the world and died upon the cross. Let us not be wise above that which is written or more systematic in our statements than Scripture itself. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not willing that any should perish. God would have all men to be saved. God loves the world. The words, God loved the world, have received two very different interpretations. The importance of the subject in the present day makes it desirable to state both views fully." I'm on page 35 if you do want to follow, beginning at the third portion. Some think is Hutchison, Lamp, and Gill, and I'm not assuming anyone here is a hyper-Calvinist like Gill was. I'm not. Please don't hear me say that. I'm just trying to help us find some balance. Some think, as Hutchison, Lamp, and Gill, that the world here means God's elect out of every nation, whether Jews or Gentiles, and that the love with which God is said to love them is that eternal love with which the elect were loved before the creation began, and by which their calling, justification, preservation, and final salvation are completely secured. This view, though supported by many and great divines, does not appear to me to be our Lord's meaning. For one thing, it seems to me a violent straining of the language to confine the word world to the elect. The world is undoubtedly a name sometimes given to the wicked exclusively, but I cannot see that it is a name ever given to the saints. For another thing, to interpret the word world of the elect only is to ignore the distinction which, to my eyes, is plainly drawn in the text between the whole of mankind and those out of mankind who believe. If the world means only the believing portion of mankind, it would have been quite enough to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that the world should not perish. But our Lord does not say so. He says that whosoever believeth, in other words, that whosoever out of the world believeth. And lastly, to confine love to the elect is taking a harsh and narrow view of God's character and fairly lays Christianity open to the modern charges brought against it as cruel and unjust to the ungodly. I know no one here probably holds that view. Please, I'm just letting his quote speak. If God takes no thought for any but his elect and cares for none beside, how shall God judge the world? I believe in the electing love of God, the Father, as strongly as anyone. I regard the special love with which God loves the sheep whom he has given to Christ from all eternity as a most blessed and comfortable truth, and one most cheering and profitable to believers. I only say that it is not the truth of this text. The true view of the words, God loved the world, I believe to be this. The world means the whole race of mankind, both saints and sinners, without any exception. The world, in my opinion, is so used in John 1. He gives a whole series there. And the love spoken of is that love of pity and compassion with which God regards all his creatures, and specially regards mankind. It is the same feeling of love which appears in Psalms, Ezekiel, John, Titus, 1 John, 2 Peter, 1 Timothy. It is a love unquestionably distinct and separate from the special love with which God regards his saints. It is a love of pity and not of approbation or complacence. But it is not the less a real love. It is a love which clears God of injustice in judging the world. I'm quite familiar with the objections commonly brought against the theory I've just propounded, as I can add an amen to that. I find no weight in them, and I'm not careful to answer them. Those who confine God's love exclusively to the elect appear to me to take a narrow and contracted view of God's character and attributes. They refuse to God that attribute of compassion with which even an earthly father can regard a profligate son and can offer to him pardon even though his compassion is despised and his offers refused. And that men may be more systematic in their statements than the Bible and may be led into grave error by idolatrous veneration of a system. The following quotation from one whom, for convenience sake, I must call a thorough Calvinist, I mean Bishop Davenant, will show that the view I advocate is not new. I won't read that entire quote, except the paragraph beginning on page 36. No divine of the Reformed Church of sound judgment will deny a general intention or appointment concerning the salvation of all men individually by the death of Christ, on condition if they believe. For the intention or appointment of God is general and is plainly revealed in Holy Scripture, although the absolute must not be frustrated and not to be frustrated intention of God concerning the gift of faith and eternal life to some persons is special and limited to the elect alone. And so I have maintained and do maintain. Calvin observes on this text, Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. Again, he says, Christ employed the universal term, whosoever, both to invite indiscriminately all to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Such also is the import of the term world, Though there's nothing in the world that is worthy of God's favor, yet he shows himself to be reconciled to the whole world when he invites all men, without exception, to the faith of Christ. The same view of God's love and the world in this text, writes, that was a close quote from Calvin, and now back to Ryle. The same view of God's love and the world in this text is taken by Brentius, Bucer, Calovinius, Glacius, Chimentius, Musculus, Bullinger, Bengel, Nathanius, Dyke, Scott, Henry, and Manton. Actually, Manton is excellent to read on this. So I guess my final exegesis, and if I'm going to wrestle with the text, I'm going to wrestle simply with the stark reality of John 3:16. Is it the whole of the topic? No. Is it the nut of the topic? Oh, yes, it is. That God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I don't have to find out if I'm elect before I can say that, that Christ died for me. I have to believe that he died for me, that I might go to him. I'll close with that.
This is really an odd spot where you're supposed to come up and argue. He mentioned at the beginning that up until 5 years ago, he held what I hold now. I assume what that means by implication is upon more mature reflection, you have learned better. So let me return the favor. 30 years ago, I held what you hold now.
Repent!
One of us is going the wrong direction. I suppose there are just a few ways to categories, I suppose, of objections that I could raise. One is, and this is probably the most prominent one, is you're mixing categories. You reason from a free offer of the gospel to a universal aspect of the atonement. Mm-hmm. And that's a jump that must be sustained exegetically. And that leads me to my second objection. Mm-hmm. You have offered us almost nothing mm-hmm. in terms of exegesis. You've not directed our attention to the text. You have directed us to many people who have theologized in various kinds of ways. And so your argument is unsupported. Mm-hmm. You've talked about it, you've described it, but you've not supported it yet. When I held the position you hold, an Arminian friend challenged me to read Albert Barnes' book on the atonement because it was purported to be, anyway, the best defense of universal atonement that he could find. So I read it, and I remember so distinctly setting the book down and deciding that I was a five-point Calvinist now. And the reason was exactly this. He was not handling the text well. You've given us two verses, and I want to go to them. One, John 3:16, you really haven't entered into really some exegesis of it, but you've offered that verse. The other is 2 Corinthians 5, mm-hmm. and we'll get to that. Part of another category of objections is you have made some unwarranted assumptions. You have laid out that there are particularistic verses with reference to the atonement, mm-hmm. and then you've asserted mm-hmm. that there are verses that teach a universal atonement. Mm-hmm. And so you've left us feeling that in order to be biblical, we must embrace both. But my question is, you're begging the question. You still haven't supported that these verses really do teach universal atonement. Now, one of the verses you gave was 2 Corinthians 5. This is the one verse you spent a little time in. And part of my dealing with this is going to bring up my other category of objection, and that is, in your treatment of this verse, you have changed meanings. Because the verse says, God has reconciled the world to himself, mm-hmm. you've assumed that must mean the whole world, every person. Mm-hmm. In order to believe that, you have to redefine reconciliation, because those people are out there are not reconciled. Mm-hmm. They are not God's friends, they're his enemies. That brings to another logical problem that you have, and that's this unwarranted assumption I brought up last time, mm-hmm. this unwarranted disjunction between the accomplishment of Christ's atonement and the application of it. Mm-hmm. You've asserted that the accomplishing is universal, the application is particular. Mm-hmm. That's an unwarranted assumption that can't be supported exegetically unless you go to change meanings of words like reconciliation. Mm-hmm. We can deal with that very easily by defining world in, I think, the way the Bible defines it, and that doesn't have to include mm-hmm. every last person. You know yourself that the word world, or even whole world, mm-hmm. doesn't mean every last person. In Jesus' day, people were complaining, that his opponents were complaining that the whole world's going after him. It obviously doesn't mean the whole world. We can handle that very easily. The difficulty you face is a much greater difficulty, and that is you've got to define this word reconciliation mm-hmm. in a way that it's something less than reconciled. Mm-hmm. So you've got the world that's reconciled but not reconciled, but we're reconciled because we believe. But in fact, the scripture says we're reconciled by the death of his son. That means those for whom he died must have the application as well as the accomplishment.
In time,
that's right. But that doesn't mean the one is broader than the other. The one guarantees the other. Another verse that comes to mind, I'm trying to think, you didn't provide any exegesis for us. And so I'm thinking, what are some verses you could use to support your claim? One of them has to be 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And we would have to acknowledge that we have to deal with the word world. But again, we can do that very easily within the Johannine context, within the biblical context, that there's Israel, the world, there's the global aspect of Christ's work and that kind of thing. That doesn't have to mean every last person. But whatever difficulty I have with the word world in 1 John 2:2 pales in comparison with the difficulty you have with the word propitiation and the indicative statement, he is the propitiation mm-hmm. for our sins. Now, in a universal interpretation, you're going to have to say, he is the propitiation for the sins of everybody, but yet he's not propitiated. And it's nonsense. And you end up taking us in directions that the verse does not warrant. So again, you're telling us that there are verses that speak of particularism, there are verses that speak of universalism, and we've got to take both. And it's exactly that I want to challenge, that you have not established that assumption. You have not given us any verses that establish a universal aspect to the atonement. But rather, those verses that I'm sure you're going to point to, and if you want to get into those discussions, we can, are going to establish the particularism. For example, 2 Corinthians 5. In fact, this was one of the verses that Albert Barnes used to convince me contrary. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Well, there it is. Therefore, all died. All of those for whom Christ died, died with him when he died, so that in the next verse, they will live for him. And there's just my point. The universalistic language can be handled very easily by us because we see the effectiveness of the atonement in these verses, and it's simply that you've not provided. So, one, returning to last time, you laid out the challenge that we don't have any verses that say Jesus died only for the elect. Mm-hmm. We do, in essence. Two, you've mixed categories. You've reasoned from a free offer of the gospel to a universal atonement. Three, you've changed meanings of words. Four, you've made some unwarranted assumptions. And five, you have not provided an exegetical support for your argument. And, you know, we've got some minutes left if you want to try to do that, but you've shot 2 hours without giving us a biblical ground for your argument. And therein, I think, is your greatest weakness. But that, I think, is exactly the impossibility you face. We have plenty of theologians in the Calvinistic tradition who can support what you're saying. Mm-hmm. The argument has to return to the text, and let's work there.
Yeah, I think you raised really valid points there, Fred, and I appreciate that. Part of this was on purpose. You say that I didn't spend the time specifically in exegesis, and there's a reason behind that. That was not... Because as I've been through these discussions with people through over time, having been on both sides of this fence, although I sit on the fence. I'm not on one side or the other. That's what I'm arguing for, is a both and construct here, and not a universal. Because I still think that's a poor term. I think an objective atonement is probably a better way of categorizing it, for the very reason that we would get into a slugfest over proof texts. And I think what that does is it simply gets us talking past one another, trading verses, each coming out of our separate paradigms, and won't get us to a better place. So I wanted to break out of the established categories and try and build a broader perspective for rethinking the topic, rather than simply coming head-to-head on proof texts. I think that if I look at the simple, straightforward understanding of any number of texts, such as John 3:16, I think the hearer is intended to walk away from that verse, a Nicodemus, to hear at least Christ's coming was not simply for the Jew, and at least that this gospel is to be preached to everyone. The mechanics of how that works out, which is often where our discussion ends up, is another story. But I did on purpose move outside of approaching this simply on a, let me bring my proof text, I'll bring you bring your proof text, and then we're gonna beat each other with our proof texts. Well, and try to open up the thinking on a different plane. So, but I understand the objection.
But
is
what you've
valid
done in that, brother, is you've left your argument suspended on air.
Well, no, because I think in the process, what I have done is helped provide some thinking to maybe re-examine those texts, and that's what I mean. Because you're already coming at that text from a viewpoint, as I was, and I'm trying to alter the viewpoint, not alter the text. And that's what New Covenant theology is trying to do with covenant theology, is not alter the text or slug the text,
but
understand the text through a different lens. Yeah. And that's the lens I'm trying to bring to the table.
Brother, your exhortation at the very beginning, at the outset of your first lecture, was we must be semper reformanda according to Scripture.
Absolutely.
And you've not done that for us.
But if you already understand the verse one way, I have to change your glasses before I can even get you to see.
But the only way to change my glasses is to do exegesis.
You're not going to listen to me on John 3:16. As we just exchanged.
Actually, what you have just said about John 3:16 just now, I agree with 100%.
Mm-hmm. Well, and again, I don't put you in the category with some who would
that's
be
why I say
the more hyper
like
side, and I don't want to do that to
but
you.
It seems like you're giving two alternatives.
But I have to argue against that as well.
You're giving two alternatives, hyper-Calvinism or universal atonement.
No.
And the only
I'm
way to
both
settle
and.
It, the only way to settle it is exegetical arguments. John 3:16, if it speaks to the extent of the atonement, says Christ died so that believers will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question of God's
Christ
law
Christ died that
universal.
Whosoever believes will be saved, not that believers will be saved, because you're not a believer and you're not saved until you believe. See, you've inverted that phrase, and in the process imported into it your interpretation.
I don't think so.
You can't invert the phrase.
I don't think
you've
so.
You've got to say it's whosoever believes will be saved, not that he came to save believers. That's not what the text says.
I think that is what it
no,
says.
No, and I mean, and see, this is exactly
He's
what
died.
I was hoping to avoid and yeah. open the discussion
he
a different
died,
way.
He gave his son so that whoever believes will be saved.
Exactly. He didn't die to save believers because they weren't believers yet.
And there's
he
the
died.
False, there's
he
the
brings
false disjunction
them to
you have between accomplishment and application.
But accomplishment and application is not a false disjunction based especially on Ephesians 2. You see, no one is saved and no one believes until they come to faith. And that is in the application, which is done sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, which we don't argue. But that does have to take place. You were not saved before you believed. You were as good as saved in your election, but you were nevertheless without Christ, without hope,
Absolutely.
In the world. And therefore, he didn't die to save you as a believer. He died to save you that you might come to believe.
Exactly.
So we agree on that part. But where the disjunction for you, I believe, comes is that we, again, start seeing it from already from our side of the cross and importing that back, and I don't think that works. And that's why I tried to build this in a much larger scope.
Well, I'm not going to take any more time from anybody
and
else.
I may have
you
failed.
Guys want to object. But
yeah.
my point is, I think what you're missing is that redemption accomplished secures redemption applied.
We don't argue that. See,
but
I agree with
making,
that statement.
But you're making the accomplishment something broader than that, and that you have established on nothing.
The provision within the accomplishment is the basis on which we base the preaching of the gospel to all men. Absolutely. Otherwise, I'm left in the position of asking a man to believe that he's elect before he believes the gospel. He has to know that Christ died for him. I believe so. Yeah, and this obviously is where we disagree. That's the fun of this.
I'm daring to stand in the face
Please.
Of my good brother John, who has a word to express.
He does.
And we're going to have him come and do that. But we are going to close at the top of the hour for lunch, and I've been invited to give thanks for that food that's going to be prepared. So just wait.
When you have disagreement among brethren, you don't resolve it by burying it and not talking about it, nor do you reserve it by shooting bullets at each other.
Right.
Reformed people are wonderful at writing books against each other, and are very loath to sit down and discuss differences. We are talking about something within the Calvinistic community, and what Reed is advocating is becoming popular. So far, he hasn't convinced me, and people say to me, why would you get somebody to a conference and as a speaker that you don't agree with? Well, because we need to discuss it, you need to learn it, you need to be convinced of the truth. You need to walk out of this door more convinced with what you believe as far as understanding the truth. And that's why we have a discussion like this. And so far, it's been very gentlemanly, and nobody has thrown any cans. Now, we have tried to rearrange the schedule to give some time to this. When I ask Reed to do this, I ask him to especially take a session on the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19. Mm-hmm. So how about if we do this, you think this through, see if this will be feasible. After lunch, from 1 to 1:30, you take a half hour to do Romans chapter 5.
I can do it.
Okay. And then Fred will take from 1:30 to 1:45 to respond to Romans 5. And then we will have a discussion, and then we will have coffee, then we'll have a speaker's panel as we had scheduled that, then have dinner, and then we'll move my last one from 3 o'clock to 6:30 this evening. Does anybody have any objections to that? If you do, it don't matter, we're going to do it anyway. All right, where's the guys going to pray?
Well, you pray. Give thanks for the food, John.
No, go ahead.